But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. What sort of gifts did you receive for your last birthday? Maybe some toys, maybe a book or some spending money. Hopefully someone baked you something delicious to eat. But regardless of what you were given, why was it given to you? Were you extra nice to your family and friends to entice them to shower you with gifts? Did you work extra hard so that you could have a birthday at all? Well, maybe you did work hard, and maybe you were extra nice, but these are not the reasons that you received your birthday gifts. No one has earned the right to have a birthday, and no one has earned their own presence. Your birthday gifts can only be received, not achieved. And so what gives you confidence in your salvation? What gives you confidence that your eternal residence in paradise is secure? Is it because you put time aside to read the Bible? Is your Bible app streak in the triple digits, maybe? Or maybe you prefer to listen to worship music over secular. Maybe you charitably sacrifice your money. You might even regularly sacrifice your time at a soup kitchen or in your church. And what about Mother Teresa and all those priests and nuns out there? Surely with their great sacrificial, self-denying lifestyles, they can have confidence in their salvation. Can they not? But the truth is no, they can't. The truth is much, much sweeter. The amazing truth is that our salvation, the greatest gift that we have ever received, has been achieved once for all by the blood of Jesus. To use the words of a colleague of ours from the Simeon Trust workshop, our passage today shows us that it is only by the sacrifice of Jesus, not our own, that we have been saved. In the previous chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, We read that Christ is the mediator of a more excellent covenant between us and God. The author explains that this is the same covenant that was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, under which God promises, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and also that I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This new covenant and its promises are the basis on which an eternal relationship and communion with God are even possible. So our salvation comes through this new covenant. And although God promised this new covenant would come, there were requirements that needed to be fulfilled in order to establish it and make it binding. In verses 15 to 23, we see that these requirements were sacrificial blood and death. And only by the sacrifice of Jesus, not our own, have these requirements for our salvation been satisfied. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 reads, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Now in today's Hebrews 9 passage, depending on your translation, the word blood is repeated 11 times, sacrifice 4 times, and death 3 times. Although blood sacrifices were commonplace for first century Jews, they were not common to all first century Christians, especially Gentile Christians. And because the author of the Hebrews is quite possibly writing to both Jewish and Gentile Christians, this may be why he carefully explains the necessity of blood and death in the making of a covenant. In any case, we, as 21st century Gentile Christians, also greatly benefit from this explanation. So why was death necessary for the new covenant to be established? Well, in verses 15 to 20, the author argues that God's new covenant absolutely required death, and he uses two arguments to assert his point. First, a secular illustration, the legal Roman will and testament, and second, a biblical example, the foundation of God's old covenant with Moses. Now, on their face, these two things, legal wills and covenants, are not equivalent. But in verses 15 to 18, the author seems to be making a pun with them. He uses one word that has two meanings. The Greek word, diatheke, is commonly translated as covenant in religious Jewish culture, but it can also be translated as will, as in a last will and testament, in the secular Greco-Roman culture. The audience of the letter to the Hebrews was at the intersection of both of these worlds. They were religious Jews living in a Greco-Roman world. And so the author uses a wordplay to make a unique argument to his audience. Let's read what he writes, starting in verse 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant," there's the word, "that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant," there's the word again. But now in verse 16, the author switches uses. "In the case of a will," that's the same word, "it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will," there's the word again, "is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living." So the writer is using this wordplay not to be clever, but to draw from two backgrounds and link together God's new covenant arrangement with the idea of inheritance. He's saying that God's promised new covenant is also the means by which he grants his inheritance to us. And if the maker of a legal will and testament must die to release their inheritance, how much more must Christ, God in the flesh, die to release our promised eternal inheritance, our salvation? Now in verse 18, the author transitions into his second example, the old covenant with Moses. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." So here in verse 18, we read clearly that blood is necessary for covenant inauguration. And in verse 19, we see that Moses uses that sacrificial blood. And then finally in verse 20, he declares that this sacrificial blood is the blood of the covenant. So we see that sacrificial blood was used to inaugurate the old covenant with Moses. A sacrificial victim had to be offered. And if God's old covenant required the offering of a sacrificial victim, how much more would his new, more excellent covenant require one to be ratified? And so the death of Jesus fulfills both sides of the wordplay. He is the maker of the will who dies to release the inheritance, and he is the ultimate sacrificial victim ratifying the new covenant. And by weaving these two meanings together, the author is arguing that both the new covenant and other forms of diatheke, a legal will in the old covenant, fundamentally require a death to become binding. But what about blood? What role does blood play in establishing our salvation? It is only by Christ's blood that we, within the heavenly tabernacle, can be made ready and purified for the worship of God. Now, what is this heavenly tabernacle in the new covenant? It is the eternal heavenly sanctuary that Jesus offered himself up to God. In the book of Revelation, the apostle John sees a vision of this place and describes it. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15 reads, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." But this heavenly place of worship is also the true presence of God that we have direct access to here and now within the new covenant. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16 says to all believers, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the heavenly tent for the new covenant is heaven itself, and we have access to it anywhere we happen to be. Praise God. But what about the heavenly tent required cleansing? Verses 21 to 22a in our passage read, "In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that everything be cleansed with blood." The text is clear. God's own law required everything used for worship to be cleansed with blood. And in reference to the earthly tabernacle, the old one, and its instruments of worship, the author says in chapter 8, verse 5, that they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So what the author is saying is that both the old and the new covenant have a place of worship. And if the earthly tent had to be consecrated with blood to be made ready for worship, so too is blood required to consecrate the heavenly tent for worship, and much better blood at that. In the author's own words from verse 23, he says, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The blood of Jesus is that better sacrifice that consecrates the heavenly tent and opens the way for us into God's presence. And what about us? How is it that blood cleanses us and makes us ready to participate in the new covenant with our heavenly Father? It is by the unique ability that only blood has to grant forgiveness from our sins. We are all sinners, but God is perfect and holy. Even if the new covenant is now here, we still need our sins forgiven to participate in it. As we read earlier from Leviticus, God specifically gave those who were in covenant with him a blood sacrificial system to make atonement for their sin. Not because blood has any magical power in and of itself, but because it represents the giving of life in the place of the sinner to grant God's forgiveness. In verse 22b in our passage, the author states, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so blood is the solution to our problem. With sin, we have no right to approach God in his perfection. So in order to approach the throne of God with confidence, as we are instructed to do, we need blood to wipe away our debt and wash us clean. In verse 20 of our passage, the author quotes Moses from Exodus chapter 24 when he says, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." But after Moses splashed the sacrificial blood on the people, and after he said these things, he and 70 of the elders of Israel went up the mountain and saw God face to face. They ate and drank with him, and God did not lay a hand on them. The reason that God wants us to be cleansed by blood is so that we can draw near to him. This has always been his desire. I was having a conversation a few weeks ago with a Christian brother. We were talking about our walks with the Lord, and at one point he says to me, "You know, I'm sure glad we don't have to sacrifice animals anymore." Me too. As I alluded to earlier, we as 21st century Gentile Christians do not typically dabble in blood sacrifices. And thankfully, we never have to, because the redeeming blood of Jesus was spilled for us. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, our Lord Jesus said himself, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so in verses 15 to 23 of our passage, we see clearly that both blood and death were absolutely necessary to establish God's new covenant and make it binding, securing its promised blessings. And only by the sacrifice of Jesus, not our own, have the requirements for our salvation been satisfied once for all. So we know that the sacrifice of Jesus has done great things, but why is it so much better than our sacrifices? In our passage, we see that we have been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, not our own, because his sacrifice is so superior to ours. And the author of Hebrews argues this in three different ways: location, substance, and power. Author's argument for this is even repeated twice, first in verses 11 to 14, and then again in verses 24 to 26. Here, the author contrasts the sacrifice of Christ with that of the earthly priests, the sacrifice of the new covenant with that of the old, what we can offer and what he has offered. First, the location of the sacrifices. In verse 11, we read, "But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands." That is to say, is not a part of this creation. This greater and more perfect tabernacle is the eternal heavenly temple that we have already spoken about. It is the original, which the earthly tabernacle is a shadow of. And an offering presented to God before his own heavenly throne, rather than under his footstool, the earth, is a greater offering. Second, the substance of the sacrifices. Starting in verse 12, we read, "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood." The blood of the perfectly unblemished Son of Man, the only Son of the living God, is certainly a better sacrifice than the blood of a mindless beast. No greater sacrifice could ever be offered, because no greater person could ever be offered. Thirdly, the author contrasts the power, or you could say the effectiveness, of the sacrifices. Continuing in verse 13, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" Have you ever avoided someone because you offended them? Maybe you had a heated interaction and said something you regret. Or maybe in private, you did something that hurt them. Have you ever avoided God because you feel as though you've offended him? Have you ever found it difficult to draw near to him in prayer or in his word after you've fallen to sinful temptation? In Genesis chapter 3, we read that Adam and Eve did exactly this. After they had eaten the forbidden fruit, they hid from the Lord because of their shame. A guilty conscience is a powerful thing, and it's a painful thing. Shame can drive a wedge between even the most intimate relationships. And by knowledge of our own sin, Satan, the accuser, attempts to drive us farther away from God. So long as our consciences are plagued with the guilt of our sin, there remains a heavy burden upon our backs, a burden that resists our attempts to draw near to the Heavenly Father. In his book, False Love, author Brad Hambrick describes this. He says, "It is common to hear people say, 'I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself.' The implication here is that God's forgiveness comes at a cheaper price than our own. We turn to ourselves for the ultimate and final forgiveness that frees us from the burden of our guilt. In guilt, we become our own God in comparable ways to trying to become the center of the universe in our sin." End quote. For this reason, we desperately need a better sacrifice that can absolve us of our guilt. King David cried out for exactly this in Psalm 51, verses 2 to 3. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." But only the sacrifice of Jesus is powerful enough to cleanse us to our core. His offering is so superior, it removes our burden of guilt and washes our consciences clean. And all of this so that we can draw near to our Heavenly Father. So we know that we have been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, not our own sacrifices, because his is so superior to ours. His sacrifice is superior in location, in substance, and in power, as we were just singing about. His blood alone is greater than all of our blood, sweat, and tears combined. To attempt to compete with it would be laughable. So by the sacrifice of Christ, God's covenant has been established, and we have been completely cleansed. Our promised salvation is here. But what happens next? What happens after we open our eyes from that first prayer of repentance and have a not so pleasant thought? What happens once we've been saved and someone cuts right in front of us and slams on the brakes? Well, unfortunately, on this side of eternity, we will likely respond in a way that is not perfectly gracious. Even though we have been saved, the truth is that we will not be rid of our sinful nature until we reach the other side of the grave or the Lord Jesus returns. But does our sin compromise our salvation? Can our sin make us spiritually unclean? Does our inability to live up to God's standard put the status of our salvation in jeopardy? Thankfully, the answer to these questions is a resounding no. Now, as we see clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, by no means is this a free pass to continue sinning. But our Hebrews 9 passage today shows us that by the sacrifice of Christ and not our own, we have been saved once for all. Between verses 24 and 28, the author declares this point 6 times. First, he argues from the negative 3 times, starting at verse 24. "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world." This sacrifice that Jesus brings to the altar is not like that of the old priesthood. He does not have to offer it again and again. If he did, the salvation it achieved wouldn't be secure at all. Shoot, I sinned again. Well, I guess I'll have to wait until Jesus is crucified again before I die so all my new sins can be forgiven. Then I can go to heaven, right? If this were true, we would have no salvation at all, friends. Continuing on from verse 26b, the author now argues his point from the positive. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Now, this teaching may seem rudimentary to you, but there are many who profess faith in Christ and toe the line of disobedience to it. Consider, for example, the Roman Catholic sacrament of the Eucharist. Now, is this simply a representation of Christ's singular, once-for-all sacrifice? Or is it a re-offering of it, as though God's just wrath needed to be appeased again? In paragraph 1367 of the Catholic Catechism, the Council of Trent is cited, saying, "The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of the priests who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different." Essentially, what they're claiming is that through the ministry of the Catholic priests, Christ offers himself up again to God every single day, hundreds of thousands of times across the world, through the ceremony of the Eucharist. And church, we need to guard ourselves against these subtle diversions from Scripture, lest we start doubting the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and leaning on inferior offerings of our own. One of the most important qualities of Jesus' sacrifice is that it never has to be repeated. Even though we will continue to fall short, the blood of Christ has already paid the debts we have yet to incur. As the author of Hebrews says plainly in chapter 9, verse 12, it has secured an eternal redemption. This word redemption specifically means that the full price of our ransom has been paid. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John writes in chapter 1, verse 5, regarding Christ, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." We are slaves that have been freed because our ransom has been paid in full by the blood of Jesus. And so our salvation has been secured once for all by the awesome sacrifice of Christ, not our own. So our salvation absolutely required a sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice is superior to ours and all others, and his sacrifice has covered us once for all. And so we rejoice and again proclaim that only by the sacrifice of Jesus, not our own, have we been saved. But if there is nothing we can contribute to our own salvation, what can we bring to our Heavenly Father for worship? What does God desire from us if not sacrificial offerings? In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, our Lord responds to this very question. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And in our passage today, the author of Hebrews points us in the same direction when he tells us that those who will be saved are not slaving away for their own salvation, but those who are eagerly waiting for Christ. And again, when he says that we have been saved so that we may serve the living God. Have you been holding back from obeying or serving God because you have felt unworthy? Have you been hesitating, moving forwards, because you're not quite in the spiritual position that you'd like to be? Maybe you've been considering baptism or volunteering on a church team. Maybe you've been wanting to join a growth group or share your faith with a friend. Or maybe you've been slow to finally cut sin out of your life. Whatever you desire to do for the Lord's sake, don't burden yourself with things that Christ has already removed. Because by the sacrifice of his blood, we have been saved from death, yes, but we have also been saved for intimate service and relationship with God. Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We are so thankful that your greatest desire for us is to draw near to you in relationship, God. We want to be with you more than anywhere. And we're so thankful for you sending down your Son to achieve this great task that we could never do on our own. Lord, we are the fallen, and yet you have paid our ransom. And we thank you. We thank you, God, for your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for your blood. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.